We read now in John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, and beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spoken, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that. I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And now to that portion which we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1. And we read tonight at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have now come 5 verses into the Acts of the Apostles, and presently considering Christ's last earthly appearance, excepting, of course, the revelation. The disciples, at his commandment, have all reconvened in Jerusalem, having returned from Galilee and their respective places. They were now taught the importance of assembling themselves together and of waiting for God's promises, which themes still feature large in our own experience today. The promise here was of the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth in a full and permanent way. And so we spend time considering the Old Testament workings of the Holy Ghost, comparing our experience of his continual indwelling in this age as being an infinitely superior experience. When did we receive the Holy Spirit ourselves? From the time he first began to work in our hearts prior to regeneration. We could not have had assurance, we could not have prayed, we could not have understood the Bible without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we could not have been saved without him, as the scripture makes clear. So the modern charismatic error of a second blessing is to be rejected. An exceptional case, of course, concerns those few people who believed upon Christ before Pentecost under the Old Testament economy, but lived through this great transition period. They, of necessity, had to receive the Holy Spirit at a later date to conversion. To them, the disciples and those gathered with them, was promised this baptism of the Holy Ghost. Before we leave those verses entirely, let's just pause to register the use of the word baptism here. There are many who like to try and reduce this word and deprive it of its real meaning, making it stand for effusion, for a sprinkling of a little water. Well, here is proof from Christ's own lips of the word's real definition. The disciples were not about to be sprinkled with a little of the Holy Spirit. That much they had had already. Christ had already breathed the Spirit onto them on one occasion. They had already been given commandments through the Holy Spirit, as verse 2 told us. No, what was going to happen to them now was different and was greater. They would receive the Holy Spirit fully and entirely. They were going to be immersed, inundated, overwhelmed by the Spirit. That is the meaning of the word baptized. It has the same meaning in every other context, including, of course, the ordinance of water baptism. There is only one biblical mode: immersion. Inundation, baptism, as the word means. An aside maybe, technical perhaps, but an important example of the word in practice. Let's pick up the narrative again. And to get a fuller picture of the circumstances, we can add the record of Luke's gospel. Listen to Luke 24 at verse 46. Christ said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. These circumstances are further confirmed by the portion which we read. Just bring again to your attention verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Then later in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So, this last appearance of the Saviour was for a prolonged period of time. The disciples gathered again in an upper room in Jerusalem as they were instructed. And then the Lord assembled together with them and gave that discourse which Luke records, telling them to stay in Jerusalem until this forecasted great event took place. Then he led them away from the city, in the direction of Bethany, which was off to the east of Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, or 2 English miles away. Between the two, between Jerusalem and Bethany, lay first the Kidron Valley, and then the ridge of the Mount of Olives. so it was a reasonable journey to make. Clearly, our verses 6 and 7 occurred either at Jerusalem or at the place where they eventually stopped, or perhaps somewhere en route. Try to envisage then the scene if you can. 40 days have now elapsed since the resurrection, and that band of disciples are by now convinced of certain things. Their Lord and Master is alive again. He has risen from the grave. He has defeated death, and risen not as a spirit, but in a material, bodily form. And he is endued now with special powers, enabling him to enter locked rooms, to appear and vanish from their sight, to travel swiftly from place to place unnoticed, to perform miracles, even as before. He has commanded them all to assemble in the capital and promised some great event which will shortly occur. And now he assembles them all, about 120, and begins to lead them out towards Bethany, up the Mount of Olives, a vantage point, commanding a spectacular view back across Jerusalem. The palace, the temple courts, the people going about their business, the Roman soldiers upon the walls, the eagle flying over the Praetorium and the fortress of Antonia. What will happen now? What is Christ about to do? The anticipation is almost palpable. Some, perhaps, are trying to guess what will come next. Is this the moment they've all been waiting for? And now, eventually, the last of the procession have all reached the place and joined the crowd. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Would he now call upon 12 legions of angels and with the disciples sweep upon the city, driving out the Romans, exacting judgment upon those who so vilely captured and put him to death? Would he overthrow the puppet king Herod and Pilate, vassal of Rome, and set himself upon David's royal throne, bringing preeminence and peace and prosperity to the Jews once more? Would he restore the kingdom of Israel? Well, Lord, is this what will happen? Wilt thou do it now? And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto all the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the answer. That was the answer to their petulant question. There they stood, so they thought, on the brink of a new kingdom, in which their Lord and Master would ascend to the throne and rule supreme and receive them to places of honour. And then, instead of rushing westward and down the hill and against the city, he suddenly begins to rise upward, defying gravity, toward the heavens. And then a cloud drifting across opens and receives him from their sight, and it passes again. And there is nothing but the open sky above them, and the grass beneath them, and Jerusalem behind them, and the Roman flag still fluttering in the breeze. Their Lord had ascended to his throne. They did stand on the brink of a new kingdom. Their Lord would rule supreme. He would receive them to places of honour, but not in the manner they were still humanly thinking. For here the disciples were being taught another and most forcible lesson. They were being taught something more pertaining to the kingdom of God, as we saw in verse 3. Here Christ graphically demonstrated it. Earlier, he had put it into words, saying to Pilate of all people, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence." The disciples were painfully slow to grasp it. Painfully slow. But not so slow as many Christians. Christians who still, after 2,000 years, have not understood the message. The kingdom of God is not from hence. Men cannot say of the kingdom of God, "Lo here, lo there." The kingdom of God has nothing whatsoever to do with national Israel. You see, the disciples of their day were guilty of accepting popular opinion and modern interpretations of the scripture. The priests and scribes and Pharisees and patriotic Jews of that age all believed much the same thing. They believed that the Messiah, if and when he came, would come as a conquering hero and would drive out their foreign occupiers and would restore the long-lost line of King David of old. Because the monarchy, the royal family, had been lost to Israel for nearly six centuries. It terminated, of course, with the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. And then at last, when the Jews were returned by the Persians from exile 70 years later, they were given autonomous government, but could not appoint a king. They could not establish independence. Their Persian masters were superseded by the Greeks, and then by the Ptolemies of Egypt, and then by the Syrians. Until at last, under the Maccabees, they broke free of all foreign rule in 166 BC. But by now, the bloodline of the royal family, the bloodline of the kings, was so diluted and questionable that all the genealogies in Israel could not re-establish the monarchy. And then, 100 years later, after the reign of the Hasmoneans, came the Roman army under Pompey and extinguished all their chances once again. But still they hoped for a Messiah to arise and restore their political and earthly fortunes. So when Jesus, called the Christ, began to minister publicly, it attracted much attention from every level of society. On one occasion we read, the people sought by force to make him king, which he refused and resisted. We read another incident in Luke 17, verse 20. "And he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come." They were insistent, you see. They were determined upon this point. They demanded of him when he was going to ask. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." His kingdom was spiritual in nature, but these Pharisees just could not grasp it. But it was not only the Pharisees. You see, the disciples imbibed the same patriotic errors. As they went to Jerusalem with their Lord for the last time before his death, we read this, Luke 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." They thought that the moment had come then. They imagined that they were riding to the invasion of the capital. Still, after 3 years of ministry, they were wed to this Jewish delusion. An error which Christ refuted with almost his last public ministry. Because at last, in a way they could never have imagined, the Messiah did come face to face with the Roman representative in Jerusalem. He did stand before the man who represented the Roman occupation, that great empire which subjected the Jews. He stood before Pilate in the judgment hall. And Pilate said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Christ would not even acknowledge any attachment to national Israel before Pilate. And at that remark, "Thine own nation hath delivered thee," he corrects him and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And those words were evidently heard by the disciples, or else they would not have been recorded in the gospel. Those words of Christ came to their attention, yet still they did not understand. Still, they did not grasp it. In fact, later, after his death, two upon the road to Emmaus admitted their misconceptions. Luke 24:21, Christ has asked them why they were downcast and sad. And they asked him, had he not heard of all that had happened in Jerusalem concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And this is why they were sad, verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." How does Christ respond? In very strong language. They said to him, "Oh, we believe that this Christ was going to restore the kingdom unto Israel." And he says, "Oh, fools, fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Oh, how slow you are, he says, to grasp the truth. Christ was not come to redeem earthly Israel, to enter into political or regal glory. He was come to redeem his elect people, and then to enter into eternal heavenly glory. This was the doctrine they so signally failed to grasp. They heeded the errors of their day. They listened to the misinterpretation of the prophecies of old. They took the words of the prophets and they restricted them. And they confined them to an earthly Jewish fulfillment. They read the covenants of old and saw in them only physical blessing and only material promises. But that was never how they were intended. They were mistaken in their reading. Even the earthly patriarchs to whom those promises first came had a better and more spiritual understanding. Oh, what play they made upon the Abrahamic covenant of old, as they still do, and the possession of land to be given to Israel. Abraham was promised the land on which he stood, and descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand, and blessing proceeding from one of his descendants to all the families of the earth. But Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham knew that that could never be fulfilled in the few square miles of Canaan, that it would never be achieved through mere biological offspring. And so we read how Abraham regarded even the promised land as a strange country, looking for a better city than any earthly Jerusalem. How he saw Christ's day and was glad. The same may be said of David, of whom the Jews made such play. A covenant had been made unto him that one of his line and his descendants would establish an eternal and an everlasting kingdom. But what was David's own omission? He said, "This is not so with my house." He realized it would never be true of his earthly fallen offspring, renegades and rascals, so many of them. He looked ahead of those things. He saw Christ's day. He saw the spiritual fulfillment. The same may be said of Moses and of the prophets. They at least look beyond the dusty confines of Palestine, the tiny nation of the Jews. They saw the spiritual meaning and the eternal fulfillment. But before we come down too heavily on the disciples and condemn them out of hand, let us register the fact that the same delusions have persisted until now. The disciples had had but 3 years to get to grips with the truth as preached by Christ. Modern Christendom has had 2 millennia and still hasn't got it. Still, this foolish notion persists that earthly Israel is yet to be restored and that national Jewry is somehow key to God's purposes. The papal system taught it in the early centuries AD. The Crusaders thought so as they launched their futile campaigns. Misguided politicians thought it in the 1940s. And undoctrinated world leaders still think so today. Everyone in their turn think this is it. This is the time when the kingdom will be restored unto Israel. We must promote it. We must further it. We must go there with force of arms. We must maneuver politically in an attempt to achieve it. Much of the political and military mayhem observed in the Middle East today stems from this same basic error and is furthered by it. And it is error of the grossest and most blatant kind. Meanwhile, premillennialists, dispensationalists, those of prophetic schools leap upon these things and boldly interpret events in the world and in the media according to their man-made timelines and calendars, daring in some cases even to predict dates and years and times and seasons, publishing abroad the God's secret will pertaining to the future, or so they think. To them comes verse 7 of our reading. And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." God does indeed have a plan and a purpose for the nations of the earth, be that India, Israel, Iran, or Iceland. Their political and military and national histories are all appointed and directed by him. But those details are not for us to know. The disciples could not know that in 70 AD Titus would raise Jerusalem altogether. They could not know how in its turn the Roman Empire would rise and fall. Much less could they predict further into the future the time of Christ's second advent, when his kingdom would indeed be seen complete and entire. Because these things are concealed from man. These things are an enigma unto such mortals as ourselves. And as Christ tells us that such is the case, we may boldly say that all such predictions must be wrong. For if a man comes to us and says, "Upon such and such a date, the Lord will return," we can turn to this verse and read there that it cannot be known by man. Therefore, his prediction is wrong. If a man comes to us and tells us that the events happening in Israel indicate the rise of Jewry once again, that these things will usher in at the last day of the Lord, we can say, wrong. The Bible tells me that those things cannot be known by mortal man. The best we are given are signs of the times. Signs and general principles by which we may measure the state of the world and its swift passage to judgment. Beyond that, our eyes are holden, and we dare not surmise or presume. For concerning the last great day, Christ has said this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Sudden, unpredictable, known by none save God alone. To which Paul adds this word in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Here then, in these verses of Acts 1, were three essential things pertaining to the kingdom of God which the disciples were being taught, audibly and visibly. First, that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but is spiritual in its nature. Secondly, that the restoration of national Israel finds no place in the purposes of God for the church. And thirdly, that the rise and fall of nations, the times appointed for Christ's kingdom and return, pertain to the secret will of God, and we cannot know them. Thus, the errors of dispensationalism, millennialism, Zionism, and modern prophetic interpretation are denounced by Christ from the very beginning. But now the disciples needed to be taught better, and they needed to learn very swiftly that the kingdom of God upon earth was non-national and was international and was supranational. They needed to be weaned away from their Judeo-centric delusions. And this is immediately seen in the command and commission they are now given. Verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Perhaps there was something in the heart of the disciples that still desired recognition and honour and glory on a human level. Perhaps there was still something in them that desired to be sat upon thrones and in positions of authority. And perhaps in the past they had thought that that power and that aggrandizement would come through the seizing of Jerusalem and the bringing in of a kingdom of the Jews. But Christ makes clear that their power, which they would indeed receive, would be nothing of the kind. That it would not be of earthly origin, but of spiritual, heavenly origin. That it would not be mediated politically, but by the Holy Ghost. "Ye shall receive power," he assures them, "after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me." Their great purpose now was to be eyewitnesses of Christ in a coming age when mortal eye would behold him no more. And that testimony they were to spread abroad.
Firstly, in Jerusalem. Ah, well, that was certainly possible.
Dangerous and beset, with personal risk maybe, and many hazards, but there were 120 of them at least, and they were in proximity to Jerusalem. They would be divinely empowered. They were already in situ in the capital. Yes, they could be witnesses in Jerusalem.
And in Judea.
Well, that was a tall order. All Judea. But manageable, maybe, given time. It was a large area for so few to deal with, but the 70 had successfully gone out before. The 120 would do so now.
And in Samaria.
Oh, Samaria. Here was a bigger problem. Here was a social taboo. Here was a place with which they wanted nothing to do.
Samaria was the opposition.
Samaria was the other side. Non-Jews and renegade Jews and Syrians and mixed race persons and Gentiles from without the jurisdiction of Jerusalem.
Must they go there also, to them?
Well, the Lord had done so before. And there had said that the fields were white unto harvest, and that they should pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into that harvest field. So perhaps they would progress into these irreligious lands and do a work and bear a witness there. And unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Could this really be the charge? Realms they had never known and could scarcely reach, peoples who had never heard, where Jewry had never been, those who were 100% Gentile, strangers to the Commonwealth of Israel, ignorant of the Old Testament and the promises, must they go there also? Must they go to the uttermost parts of the earth?
Yes, for there their King and Lord would establish his inexorable realm. The kingdom was not coming to Israel, but it was coming from Israel into all the world. This the disciples must grasp. This, by grace and mercy, the disciples did grasp. Which is why we are here as a church this evening. Far from Israel, thousands of miles distant, Gentiles by birth, and yet citizens of that heavenly kingdom by new birth. Now, in conclusion, there is a solemn warning to be taken from this passage, because it has so many parallels with the present day. Then, at the beginning of the Gospel Age, the disciples were still infatuated by national Israel, to the extent that it blurred their vision and marred their understanding. And still they were asking, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Until, unawares, the ascension suddenly occurred, leaving them confounded. Now, at the end of the Gospel Age, many Christians are still infatuated with national Israel, to the extent that it blurs their vision and mars their understanding. Still, they are asking, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Until, unawares, the second advent suddenly occurs, finding them confounded. Such are the perils of an earthbound vision and eyes that do not look steadfastly toward heaven. May we by grace be better instructed in the nature of the kingdom of God and together long for its appearing.
Amen. Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 248. 248. Isaac Watts had got this business right. Verse 5. In Israel stood his ancient throne. He loved that chosen race. But now he calls the world his own, and heathens taste his grace. Number 248. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.